David is in this wonderful thing called the anointing. He's anointed king over Israel, but that doesn't keep him from entering into a 10-year trial from the age of about 20, which is probably when he entered into the trial, till the age of 30, which is how old he's going to be when he becomes king over Israel. And so these great, great lessons that are learned here in this time in David's life as he's running from Saul, his time in exile. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" David has been a man over 1,000 soldiers for Saul's army, and here he shows up alone. He's a big guy. I mean, he's a general. And he just shows up on the scene, and the priest is wondering, "Wow, what have we done?" You know, these kind of guys show up, and you immediately think, "Okay, what have I done wrong?" And that's kind of what he's done. I mean, what have we done to warrant your attention and your coming here? And it's interesting that he also notices that David is alone. "Where's your 1,000 men?" It's interesting, isn't it? Here's David, and one day the slayer of Goliath and the hero of the entire nation of Israel, and then not too long later, he's all alone again, just like when he was taking care of his father's sheep. And our ministries to the Lord and in our service to the Lord, don't move away from your relationship with the Lord in that service. Because when it's all said and done, at these ebbs and flows of time and difficulty, you may be alone again. And when you're alone again, you're going to want to have that relationship with the Lord right there where it's been every step of the way. And so oftentimes a person will take and all of the promotion and all of the different things that are going on, or just the busyness that David has been involved in here with Saul, to leave his relationship with the Lord behind, but he didn't do that. And so now here he is. You'd have never thought that David would ever be on his own again, all alone again. And yet there he is. But the Lord's with him, so we have to be careful of our relationship with the Lord, that doesn't get pushed out of the way. We sang a little bit about it tonight, that first love, that it doesn't get moved away in our lives as we serve the Lord and as we walk with Him, and even as He gives us favor in some environments, and then it becomes doubly the challenge to keep that relationship number one. And so David is back here alone, and no one is with him. And so David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and has said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" And so David now lies to the high priest. Kind of weird, isn't it? That's weird, and it's not so weird, because we have a flesh too, don't we? Here's the guy that not too much earlier took 5 stones out of a creek bed, took his sling, and ran after Goliath and planted a stone right in his forehead. Had that kind of faith in that circumstance, in that situation. And now here he is running for his life from Saul, and he's come now before the high priest, and now he's going to lie to get around it instead of just standing by faith, just telling the truth. Whenever you and I lie, we have moved from a position of faith. We lie out of a lack of faith. We lie out of just the corruptness of our own flesh. But lying in the life of a Christian is a lack of faith. We're called never to do that, because what happens is, now when I lie, now what begins to unfold following that lie becomes my will rather than God's will. And a lot of people are going to get hacked to pieces because of this situation. It's a bad thing that occurs here. So it's best just to tell the truth and then let things fall where they may. And oftentimes the lie just seems like that's the easiest way. It's just the easiest way for that second. It's just the easiest way for that minute. But it always catches up, and it's going to catch up here. And so here is David now. You know, just again, this mighty man of faith over here one day, and the next day, going to lie for some bread. And we would all be shocked if we didn't know ourselves so well. And again, the importance of staying close to the Lord in this kind of thing is this flesh just wars against the things of the Spirit, and so does the devil too. And now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest said to David, there is no common bread on hand. There's no regular bread that households eat, but there is the holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And so there were 12 loaves of holy bread that were put out as a part of the law of Moses. And then when they had been out for their length of time, an additional 12 loaves would be baked, and then the old loaves would be taken away. But they were only to be eaten by the priests. They were not to be eaten by common people. And David is not a priest. He was a prophet and he was a king, but he was never a priest. The crazy thing about David, when you read the life of David, especially when you read his Psalms, you realize that David would have given up being a king. He would have given up being a prophet for the opportunity to be a priest. He was a priest in his heart. And so here he is now, though the bread was only for the priest. And so the priest is saying here, well, listen, we've brought out the new loaves and we've got those 12 other loaves, and they're only for the priest really, but I'll give you 5 of those loaves if the men that you're with have at least kept themselves from women. In other words, they're ceremonially clean and pure. And David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. I mean, he just elaborates the lie. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and he's watching all this happen. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. He's spying all this out. He just happened on it. He wasn't there knowing it was going to happen. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business, required haste and all. And so the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. Think some conviction's happening in his life? He's, lying to save himself, and now this priest has to bring up how God used him to kill Goliath in the valley of Elah. Boy, Lord, can't I go anywhere? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hey, wow, that sounds good. I think I'll write that. David, of course, wrote Psalm 23. I don't think it went quite like that, though. And so here it is, wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. But for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. And so now, you have to know that his heart's being pounded with these truths, about how God used him there. And so he said, there's nothing like that sword and what God did there. Give it to me. And then David arose and he fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. He's going there for some protection. He's going to hide himself from Saul there. The interesting thing, though, is that Gath was the hometown of Goliath. This is called out of the frying pan and into the fire. So, he's kind of taken things into his own hands now. And so now he's going to go to Gath, in the hopes that he doesn't get discovered, that he doesn't become recognized. And Achish at this time in the city of Gath is in the area of Israel that was under the control of the Philistines. And so he's not there very long before the servants of Achish, verse 11, said to him, to Achish, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, now how did that song go that they used to sing about David concerning his slaughter of the Philistines. Don't tell me. How did that go? And they said, here's the song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He's right in the middle of the people that he had been defeating so thoroughly. And now David took these words to heart. He realized, man, they've got me here. And he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Again, we see very much the lesson here of Peter in the New Testament, where he's trying to find a place of refuge around the fire of the enemy, and it's just not going to work. That's not where God drives us. And so what does he do here? Well, what David did is he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned madness in their hands. He just starts to act crazy. He started to scratch on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva fall down on his beard, and he just got saliva coming all over. He's scratching on the Igor, you know. He just, hey, I'm not David. He's just dribbling. Now, in that culture, you have to understand that beards were a big thing to men. And you didn't spit in your beard. You don't spit in your beard today. You know, that's a gross thing. And so you just don't do that. But in that day, you just didn't do it. I mean, you took care of yourself that way. And so no man, I mean, there's great honor associated with being a man or a patriarch or the head of a family, and you just didn't do that kind of thing. And so he knows he's in a pinch, and so he's going to pretend that he's crazy in the hopes that Achish is going to go, that couldn't be David. David, this is a madman you've got here. This isn't David. And it actually works. Achish says to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I need madmen that you've brought this fellow to me, the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And it had the exact response that David wanted to have, and so he's allowed to depart from the place, actually to escape. So, you know, you look at David, and David's one of my heroes in the Bible, and this is, you know, kind of an inglorious moment, wouldn't you say? And there, you know, I mean, there are some things you kind of probably wish the Lord wouldn't record if it was, you know, about you. And yet, you know, the fact of the matter is that he does record these servants of his, even in that day, as is the case in our lives, that there are warts involved. And, you know, this is an encouragement. I don't think that anyone's going to serve the Lord for any length of time in any capacity than that in some environment they're going to dribble in their beard a little bit or something and regret it and go, oh man, I wish that could be wiped off the books. But what can you do? You just give it to the Lord and you learn not to hang around in those environments again. Chapter 22. And David therefore departed from there and escaped. You see, it was an escape that was going on to get out of there. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is probably in the valley of Elah, where again he slew Goliath. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, now there's three D's for you, gathered to David, and so he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And so, you know, it's not much of an army, but it's going to turn out to be quite an army. And so here they are in distress, they're in debt, they're discontented, probably those three areas, in those three conditions, probably because of Saul and the folly of Saul's reign. And so now they align themselves with David. They're men of character. And the interesting thing that's going to happen is that these 400 men, and they're very quickly going to become 600 men, they're going to stay with David through his whole reign. Even when his son Absalom is going to rebel against him and all, these men, they stay with David from the beginning to the end. It's really an interesting group of men that the Lord put together for his purposes around King David. He knew that David needed those relationships and needed this kind of person. And it's interesting, you know, it's not, you wouldn't run an ad like that in the paper, would you? Employees needed. Need to be in distress, in debt and discontented. Please apply at, and you'd run in the opposite direction. You wouldn't want to put an army together made up of that, and yet the Lord Jesus does that, doesn't he? That's exactly a perfect description of you and I as we became Christians, and he puts a tremendous army together under his control because we were in distress and debt and discontented as it relates to the king that we served before in the person of Satan. And then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. I know the Lord's at work here. I don't know how it's going to turn out for me in terms of the ins and outs of it." And so he brought them there before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And so great of the king here to take David's relatives and to protect his parents while David was fleeing from Saul. And of course, the danger was in that day is that there was not only typically an attempt upon a king's life or David who was going to become the king, but they would also go ahead and slaughter the whole family. So, you know, if you had someone that was high up in politics in those days and even all over the world today, it didn't just put that individual in danger, but put their whole family in danger. And so David seeks for their protection. And then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold right here where your parents are. Depart, go to the land of Judah." And so David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth. And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand, yes, of course, and all his servants standing around him. You know, they're not really a lot's getting accomplished under Saul. And then Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." And Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, "Will the son of Jesse," I mean, you're going to follow after David? "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" And so, you know, Saul now has become suspicious of his own men. And he's using now kind of political connections. In other words, he's trying to keep them motivated to follow him and stay loyal to him because it will be politically expedient. In other words, if you have David come in and become your king, is he going to take care of you the way that I've taken care of you? You're of the tribe of Benjamin. I've given you fields. I've given you, you know, luxury. I've given you abundance. I've given you a position, and is David going to do that for you? And so he's kind of hanging their jobs over their heads, and that can be a powerful thing to use. And he said, "All of you have conspired against me." So he's really into the conspiracy thing now. This paranoia is, he hasn't resolved it at all because he hasn't repented. "And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son Jonathan has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." And so Saul is trying to plead to his army. "Nobody feels sorry for me. You don't even feel sorry for me." And the interesting thing is that all of them just stand and look at him, because nobody feels sorry for him at this point. Everybody can see what's going to come down. So it's real quiet. And while everyone should be quiet in a scene like that, because a man's fighting against God, and he can't win in his fight against God, there's always a Doeg in the midst. Kind of a guy that's always trying to find a place of favor, even among the most corrupt of men, or the most corrupt of governments, or the most corrupt of headships. "And so then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for David, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" It didn't quite go that way, did it? We just read the account. You know, you can lie, we can lie, by what we leave out. And so there's an awful lot of omission here. And he misrepresents, in terms of facts here, the facts are purely accurate, but what he leaves out makes it a lie. And so he misrepresents the whole situation. And then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it this is this day?" And so Ahimelech, I mean, his head's got to be spinning at this point. He said, "What? Listen, you need a nap." And so, so he answers the king and said, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law? He's your relative. I'm not going to suspect him. Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? You've given him great position. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of this, And don't you forget it, Saul. Little or much." Now, this is completely new revelation to me. I didn't know about any of this stuff. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." And here's Saul. He's going to perform the greatest atrocity his entire life, right now, at this point in time. It's terrible. Here's a man who wouldn't go out and fight a Goliath, but he'll hack to death God's people, and he'll hack to death the priests and order it to be done. It's a very, very low point in the history of the nation of Israel, and I think the lowest point in the history of this particular man. It just shows you how far a man will go when he will not repent and get right with the Lord. And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands even to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Doeg wanted favor, going to end up with a lot of blood on his hand, "You turn and kill the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and he struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. A lie is very, very far reaching, and these men have got caught in the crossfire of it. We have to be so careful how the enemy just likes to grab a hold of something and bring this kind of carnage among God's people. And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women. So all of the families of the priests, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. And God had warned the children of Israel when they rejected him for a king. You remember that? He said, "You don't know what you're getting into." When God tells us, "You don't know what you're getting into," he knows what he's talking about. And he knew this was what they were going to end up with. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And so David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" And so Abiathar is going to be faithful to David all the days of his life. It's interesting there in that whole section of this whole incident, David wrote Psalm 52 during this period. You might just make note of that. One of the interesting things related to the Psalms, when you can find a resource that will tell you this, is it's interesting to read the Psalms that were written during these particular times in David's life, because the Psalms then even explode to life even more. So Psalm 52 came out of the difficulty of this situation. And then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. Now you look at that and you say, there's no G in there. I just want you to know that I looked up in the pronunciation book in my office, this city, and the pronunciation is Keilah. I got it right there. Got that on the tape back there? Okay. Got that? Okay. So look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Are you going to spread yourself too thin? And so, you know, here they are, they're opposed to this. And sometimes the majority is not always right. So David, though, he's humble. So he wants to inquire of the Lord again. Inquires of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. I mean, this is absolute madness, as if the Lord is working on his behalf. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Oh, I can't believe my luck. I'm going to slaughter him now. And then Saul called all the people together for war to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. You'd think, oh boy, Saul, they're going to feed you your lunch, dude, showing up there. Those people of Keilah, after David's protected them, after he's defeated their enemies, after all those things, man, they will protect David to the last man. And when David knew, verse 9, that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, he said, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Not before I kill him. David is going to learn a very important lesson again in terms of ministry and in terms of his service to the Lord here. And he's going to learn about ungrateful, unthankful people here. People are very, very fickle. Not you. I'm not talking about you. I know. The interesting thing to me is that God wanted David to go down and to deliver Keilah, even though he knew that those people would turn on him. It's important for him to go and do that. You think, why in the world would God go ahead and deliver a city that's going to be that ungrateful and attempt to turn over David and his men to the enemy? Why would God do that? To teach David a lesson. To teach David a lesson. To teach David the importance of obeying the Lord, no matter what people do or don't do in your obedience to the Lord. Whether they're thankful or they're not thankful. Whether they like you one day and they hate you the next day. And so often, in our service to the Lord, there's you do different things and all, and the person sometimes that you pour the most resources in, the most time, the most everything, is oftentimes the person that turns the hardest on you in different ways. I have to learn in our service to the Lord that to obey Him no matter what people do or what they don't do. And so that's the lesson that David is going to learn here. To obey the Lord, to do what He says to do, not out of some desire to be affirmed or some desire to get recognition, but just because the Lord said to do it, and I did it. It didn't look like there was a very thankful group of people, but I obeyed the Lord, and I can move out of it. One of the most important lessons to learn as we continue to serve the Lord, because this isn't an easy thing to have happen to David at this time. It's not easy when it happens to anyone in their service to the Lord. And that is, we must serve the Lord out of obedience to the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord out of what we can get off of other people, or whether they respond the way that we want them to respond, or whether we feel like we ought to obey the Lord or not. When the Lord says to do something, we need to do it, even if it turns out looking like a disaster in many ways to us afterwards. And so here it is. David learns the importance of obeying the Lord no matter how people respond. And of course, the passage really speaks to our lives also from the vantage point of the fact that we don't want to be like the people of Keilah. Isn't it nice to run into thankful people? And you know, isn't it nice to hear a thank you and all? You know, I just think that it's so important as we pick up our children in the children's ministry, you know, just thank you. And it's just so refreshing, so rare, but so wonderful to run into thankful people, appreciative people. But that's not always the case, and when it's not, we don't quit over it. And David, verse 14, stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains, in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God is with David, but there's persecution, but there's also protection there. And so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the forest, a wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Isn't that great? So here again we see Jonathan, and Jonathan is ministering to David. I just again would contend, they had a beautiful relationship, but I would contend that Jonathan was very much the giver in that relationship. And David learned very, very much from Jonathan. So Jonathan knows that David is in a real tough place. He knows that David needs encouragement. People need encouragement in their walks with the Lord. People need encouragement in their service to the Lord. David really needs encouragement. Doesn't need, you know, he just needs to be encouraged. How are you going to encourage him? Are you going to encourage him in you or in me? No, he had encouraged him in the Lord. The Lord's working here, David. You know, you ever had a thing where you just been in a real tight fix, or you're lying on your bed and you're deadly sick or something, and someone comes and they speak into your life truth from the Lord that you already know it's true? I mean, you know it inside and out, but you just needed to hear it again. You just wanted those words to wash over you again. Think, oh, that, you know, that guy, he knows or she knows. I don't need to tell them, you know, to be encouraged in the Lord. But we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. And so here is Jonathan encouraging David and encouraging him, not in his 600 men, but encouraging, strengthening his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So here's Jonathan willing to be number two. And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. And then the Ziphites, living up to their name, came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods?" And in the hill of Hakala, which is on the south of Jeshmon, and therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And David said, blessed are you of the Lord, praise the Lord, you know. Oh, anybody can say that, can't they? For you have compassion on me. You know, my own men don't treat me right. I feel connected with you. I think you have a sense of what I'm going through, Andy. Anyway, so here he is. He's all twisted in his mind here with this, blessed are you of the Lord. And he says, please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very crafty. So yeah, too crafty for you. And see therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all of the clans of Judah. And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshmon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. You know, the Ziphites, it's a pretty treacherous thing that they do to David, isn't it? There are people who will use an opportunity when it looks like a man is down to try and take advantage of him, to try and pile onto the situation. Looks like he doesn't have much power. Looks like he doesn't have any strings to pull. Looks like he's a pretty easy guy to deliver over to Saul. After all, Saul's the king, and Saul can, you know, remunerate in some kind of a way. And so there's always these Ziphites who are looking, you know, to try and improve their position, improve their favor by selling out someone else who is right with the Lord, but looks to be a little down, looks to be in a powerless kind of a position. I think that when we're tempted to make those kinds of moves, and there will be temptations at time to do that just because of the corruptness of our own heart, it's important for us to remember that oftentimes the person that is looked down upon, they say, oh, he's never going to rise up, he's never going to be of any significance, he's never going to be of any influence. There's a great tendency to forget that many times God can put a man in that situation, in that kind of a furnace, to develop character in his life, and you cannot believe where the Lord is going to put him in 6 months or a year or in 10 years. You never kick a man while he's down. You don't kick a bad man when he's down, but you never kick a man of God while he's down. I've seen so many situations where men who did what was right have ended up down, and they've been kicked by everyone while they were down. And nobody knew what God was doing. And fortunately, God was building such grace into their life that when they were restored to what God was calling them to all along, he didn't recompense evil for evil toward them. To be very careful. God is far more wise and far more gracious than you and I can ever believe as it relates to his dealings with people, especially his own people. And so David could come back to these Ziphites in just a few years, take all their heads off, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. But they made a bad call, and it was a reflection of their own lack of character. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, and so they called that place the Rock of Escaping. And then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, hey, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, which is a very rocky region. It's a desert region, and there are millions of caves in that region. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. So apparently a cave large enough that was, you know, operating as a sheepfold at times. And Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So Saul heads in, probably to take a nap, lies down for his nap, covers his feet, you know, and taking the nap. And further in the cave, there's David and his men. Oh, man, can you imagine? He's hyperventilating, hyperventilating. The cave's right there. He chose all our cave. If you ever see pictures of En-Gedi, and we got a chance to go there in Israel, I mean, there are caves like you can't believe. There are caves. And the odds of him coming into the cave that David is hiding in with his men is very, very remote. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And so David's in there hiding, and Saul is now, you know, snoozing. And when the king of the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. Kill him. You have to remember now, we read these passages. It takes us 1 minute to read through them. They represent a very long period of time in the lives of these men. This is a very long, hard trial that Saul has put them in. God is in it. They're in a very long, hard trial. They're fleeing for their life all over the countryside, and Saul is lying there sleeping, and there is that temptation to take control of the trial and end it with your own two hands. If we think that it's just a moment of weakness in the lives of these 600 who are with David, then we will miss how deep the lesson goes for us. Because it's not just that flash kind of a thing. It's the same way in our lives. When we are in trials that are lengthy, and we know that we are righteous before the Lord, it's not our doing. He's given promises. There's things He's going to work out. He's working character into my life. There can be such a great temptation in the tiredness of it to take and end the trial and to end it yourself rather than waiting on God to end that particular trial. And so they say here, listen, we can end this thing right now. Just kill him right there on the spot. And in their minds, that's exactly what God has done. I mean, it looks to them like, oh Lord, you are so cool. I mean, they see God's hand all over this thing. David isn't going to see it that way. But David arises and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. David has a real tender conscience. And that's a valuable thing, and it needs to be protected in our lives. And then he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up and went, got up from the cave and went on his way. What if David had taken and killed Saul right there in that cave? What if he had taken that into his own hands to end the trial, you know, in his own opportunity that he has there? He would be forever remembered as the guy who, you know, took the kingdom through the shedding of blood. And even an unrighteous man's blood, you still don't want that reputation. Later on, when Absalom, David's son, rebels against David, and he's fleeing. There's going to be a guy by the name of Shimei that's going to take and he's going to cast stones at David and he's going to curse David and he's going to accuse David of, with violence, taking over the kingdom from Saul. And God knows that there's going to be that kind of an accusation against David even when David did nothing to take over that kingdom, and that God did everything so completely in such a way that it was obviously all God's doing. He knew that that accusation would still come against him. How much more the accusation would have come against him if he had gone and slain Saul. Much better to let God do that. Much better to let God bring the end to these kinds of trials, and sort of that when God puts us in the position that he's going to put us into as his people, that there'll be no accusation that can be brought against us. I think that it's very important for us as we look at this section, this council of David's men, and they say, kill him. Oh, kill him. The Lord's in it. Kill him. Be very careful of counsel that we receive from loved ones. You know, when I'm dealing with, you know, with family and dealing with people that I love, you know, I hate to see them go through difficulty. And the tendency of my flesh can be to tell them whatever will be easiest for them, whatever will end the trial the quickest. But that's not always God's way. So here are these men of David. They know what David's going through. They know that it's unjust. They know that it's unrighteous. They know it's a terrible thing. They know it's wrong. And so here now is a chance, David, go ahead and do it. And I have no doubt that that desire of theirs, it comes out of a great love for David. Oftentimes those who love us, they will constantly tell us, yes, the easiest way out. Take the easiest way out. Go ahead and quit. Go ahead and, you know, and that kind of a thing. And they give you the counsel, you know, and you walk away and you go, that's right, I should. I've had it up to here and I can't take any more. I don't have to put up with that. I'm righteous. And I'll tell you, my whole family's telling me the same thing, you know. And I mean, and you got that whole thing coming your way. And yet way down deep inside your heart, there's no peace. David doesn't have a peace concerning their counsel. He cuts the robe and he stops because his conscience is pricked. He stops right there in that particular place. And no, this isn't right. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Though everyone's telling me to do it. It wouldn't be right. I'm going to let the Lord judge here. That's a good decision that he's going to make. Hard. It's hard to make that kind of a decision. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we have a beautiful illustration of this where God speaks there and he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart as a Christian. And the word rule there means to umpire. It says, let the peace of God make the calls or umpire in your heart. And so often we come to these situations, these forks in the road where I can go and do this or I can go and do this and everyone's telling me to go this way. And as I look at that particular path, hey, my peace goes. I always share this, but you know, when I first read that passage in Colossians as a Christian, I thought, okay, when I come to these forks in the road, I'd stand and I'd look at the fork and I'd go, okay, do I have a peace about left? Or do I have a peace about right? Do I have a peace about left? Or do I have a peace about right? Do I have more peace about left? Or do I have more peace about right? I mean, you stand there. Peace of God, I want it to umpire. Then you realize that as a Christian, we're to be walking in peace. I come to that fork in the road, and I look at one fork, and my peace abides. It survives, it stays, it remains. And then I look at the other fork and it can look so easy and so right and my peace is gone. And what's happening there? The peace of God is umpiring in my heart. It's making a call. You go with the peace. I tell you, every time I've gone against my peace, I've lived to regret it. Not just most of the time. Every single time, I've lived to regret it. And so here is David. He's not going to go against the peace. He's not going to go against that tender conscience that he has there. Verse 8. So Saul comes and he gets, end of verse 7, he got up from the cave, went on his way, and David also rose afterwards. And he called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king," calls him Lord and King. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the ground and he bowed down. Now there in En-Gedi, you know, you can be in one place and you can be in visual contact with another person, and yet the valleys are so steep and so tough, you know, rough, that you can, you know, look at someone that would be over like at the police station, and I mean, where he's at, he's a half hour from getting to you where you're at, or longer, and just because of the terrain. And so here David, he stoops down with his face to the earth and he bows down before Saul. And David said to Saul, "Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" So apparently Saul's got some guys that are feeding into his paranoia. "That's right, Saul, boy, he's against you. He's just terrible. He's off." And that's what's happened to Saul. He's surrounded himself with men who want to tell him exactly what he wants to hear. And so they're confirming these things. And David said, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you." In fact, it might have been about 600 someones. "But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed.' And moreover, my father," he calls him father, why? He is his father-in-law. We forget about that. This is dear old dad trying to kill his son-in-law. Anyway, we won't elaborate on that. But I mean, here, you know, you can forget that there is a relationship now by marriage here. "Hey, and moreover, Dad," "see? Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. I am innocent, Saul," and here is the proof. "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Saul, I'm not going to do this. You're fighting against the Lord, and I'm going to let Him finish this thing off between you and Him." And then he says to him, "After whom has the king of Israel come out?" Here you are, you're the king. Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" In other words, David's saying, "Saul, I am about as big a danger to you and your army and your nation as a dead dog or a flea. What are you doing wasting your time counting me as your enemy? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? And therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And so Saul now is entering into a covenant with David. He doesn't know probably that Jonathan has already entered into a covenant concerning Saul's descendants. And Saul is now beginning to take care of what he knows is the inevitable now. And that is, David is going to become king. Somehow Saul is going to be taken out of being king. Saul understands the danger that that represents to his family, and so he says to the one who's going to be king next, listen, don't kill my family when you become king. David wouldn't do that. But for Saul, what's the best way to take care of his family? What's the best way to look out for them? Confess his sin and repent and get right with the Lord. But he won't do it. He won't do it. Always an excuse for his sin. And it always kept him one step away from repentance, being restored into relationship with God. And so he continues to do all of these shenanigans all the way around in an effort to keep away from that one thing that was so needed.